Matthew writes, when the Pharisees heard that he, being Jesus, had silenced the Sadducees, they came together, and one of them, an expert in the law, asked a question to test him. Teacher, which command in the law is the greatest? And he said to him, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the greatest and most important command. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and prophets depend on these two commands. This is the reading of the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I just want to invite you as we get into our teaching time here, we learn together from with God, with the Holy Spirit, just to put your stuff down for a moment. And again, we want to open ourselves to God speaking to us. We have this amazing opportunity every day, but as we gather here corporately, especially, to hear God's voice together. And yet, for many of us, if we're honest, we just come in this place and we feel distracted. Like our nervous systems are just in overdrive throughout the week and we're anxious and it's hard for us to pay attention, let alone to actually reckon with God. And so I just want to give us a moment to take some deep breaths. I want to invite you to take some deep breaths in and out, get grounded in your body. And just imagine that you're sitting around a table with God himself and with this community. And we're having a conversation where God is speaking and we're listening and we're learning what it looks like to be his disciples. So just take a moment, let that fill your imagination. Be quiet here. We'll be quiet together for just a minute, and then I'll pray for us, and we'll jump into our teaching text. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we welcome you as you have welcomed us. We open our minds, our hearts, our souls, our bodies to you. We pray that you would come and speak to us, come and meet with us in a way that we can hear and understand and most importantly obey and surrender to you and your love and become people of love. That is the goal of the spiritual life. And so we want to come and learn what that looks like. We know we fall short. We feel our failures very profoundly. And so we just want to sit with you and sit at your feet as Mary did and learn from you what it looks like to become more wholehearted disciples. And so come and help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are, I think, understatement to say we are living through quite a crisis in the Western church. But it's probably not what you think. It's definitely not what you see on the news. The crisis is not progressivism or nationalism or racism or political idolatry or abuse of power or leadership corruption. I mean, those are definitely there, but they're symptoms. And the problem is much deeper and much more insidious. I want to unpack that for a second, this crisis, this problem, through the lens of two sort of iconic Indiana stories. When I decided to move my family, and my wife and I decided to move from South Florida, the beach, West Palm Beach, amazing. We're like, we're moving to Indianapolis to plant a church, which everybody's like, why would you do that? When we made that decision, I was like, man, I grew up in Louisville, but man, you don't go north of the river. So it's mutual, y'all. I know most of you are like, you don't go south of the river. And I was like, man, I got to learn something about Indiana. And so I rewatched something I'd seen growing up many times, but the classic movie of Indiana, right, is Hoosiers. And I know that you're like, it's a caricature, and but it's, you know, I hope you all know the story. This shouldn't be a spoiler for those of you who grew up in Indiana. It is, on the one level, a story about the 1954 Milan High School basketball team, or at least is based off of that story, is sort of a mythical spin on that story. Gene Hackman plays the lead character alongside Dennis Hopper. And it's the story about their sort of underdog run to the state championship in 1954. But on another level, it's also it's a human story, right? And it's a compelling story about the kinds of people that we become or the kinds of people we can become. To me, the real interesting storyline is the father and the son, Shooter Flatt and his son. Shooter's sort of this washed up high school basketball champion who has essentially thrown his life away and is the town drunk. And Gene Hackman invites him to become the assistant coach for this team, for Hickory, and he accepts, but he's a mess. And so the story is about this father and son and their relationship, and sort of the climactic scene is, of course, when he comes in drunk into the middle of the game, and he interrupts the game, and he's wildly waving his arms, and there's just this moment where the camera pans as he's screaming wildly, that pans to his son, who turns off the basketball court and walks away in humiliation. And in that moment, we see something of this, the first thing that I want you to hear in terms of how we think about this crisis is we are all becoming a certain kind of person, right? Like, his dad was a drunk, and he did all kinds of damage to his son. And the thing about it is, Shooter didn't wake up one day and just become this person who was a madman wildly waving his arms walking onto the court. He became that kind of person, a drunk, abusive person, through many, many, many choices made over many, many days, right? Because as Annie Dillard says, what is life after all but just the accumulation of minutes and days and hours that add up to a life? We are all becoming a certain kind of person, whether we plan to or not. The question is, who am I becoming? And am I aware of the journey that I'm on and the choices that I'm making? So that's sort of scene one, is Hoosiers and Milan High School and Shooter. Scene two, though, in the second story, in the second film that I watched that really gave me all kinds of tremendous insight into the history of Indiana was maybe a little-known documentary. Maybe some of you have seen it, maybe you haven't. It's a PBS documentary. It's called Addicts, the school that opened the city. It's a two-hour film about another high school. And actually, most would argue the true iconic Hoosiers tale should have been told about Addicts High School, not about Milan High School, because Addicts High School, as we know, went on to win two state championships. Oscar Robertson's team, my son played there, that was amazing. My son played there a couple of years ago, and I was sitting in that gym and walking the halls and looking at, I mean, they won two state championships and became the first all-black high school in the country to win such a state championship. It was an amazing team. And as I was reflecting on that, sitting in that gym and then watching that movie, it's the story. They tell the story about how Addicts High School came to be. It was started in 1927, post-Civil War, post-Reconstruction, Jim Crow laws. And it's interesting because Addicts High School was an amazing place, right? It was an all-black high school from 1927 into the 60s. And I mean, the who's who of PhDs, black PhDs in the country taught at Addicts High School because, of course, you couldn't get a job anywhere else. So the best of the best were there. I mean, future government officials, military leaders, scientists, award winners, all taught at Addicts High School for decades. And of course, Addicts High School only existed because of segregation. And what's fascinating about that, when you think about the story of segregation, and many people don't know this about Indiana, was that Indianapolis was for many decades the headquarters of the Ku Klux Klan. It was actually based on the south side of Indianapolis, right in the middle of like Jesus country. Matter of fact, my friend Clarence, he pastors a historic African-American church right at 30th and Boulevard, or just west of there. And one of the offices of the KKK, his church is actually built on top of that. They purchased it after the civil rights movement came through town. And it's fascinating to think about that from a formation standpoint, because when we think about the KKK, we think of just sort of like evil, racist people. But like behind the mask and behind the robes, the inescapable fact for Indianapolis, I mean, when you look at how much that influenced our city, government officials, there were hundreds of thousands of KKK members in the city of Indianapolis for many decades. They filled school boards. They filled the mayor's office. They filled the people making decisions. They also sat on church elder boards, right? Because the majority of people at that time went to church. They were mainline Protestants and Catholics. You've probably seen this iconic picture that's floated around the internet of a church service. This is a real picture taken during that era. And it's just the contrast, and it's fascinating to think about, like, how do people who are going to church each week, hearing the message of Jesus, with signs over their heads proclaiming that Jesus saves, while setting up a system of oppression and segregation that leads to a place like Addicts High School and the experience of generations of African Americans that still impacts the fabric of our city to this day? And what we have to come to grips with, and what I just have thought about, is that not only do we become a certain kind of person, do we become certain kinds of people, but the people that we become is largely shaped by who we follow, right? We are all disciples of something or someone. We all have a rabbi, you could say. For them, for those who sort of established this caste system of Indianapolis that operated and functioned for many decades and was actually woven into our state constitution and legal documents, they were formed not by Jesus and the way of Jesus and the church primarily. They were formed mostly by a distorted and wicked ideology that had been handed down to them and was reinforced, I mean, just in very ordinary, normal ways, the same way that you and I are formed, through their parents who inherited it from their grandparents, who then reinforced it through an educational system and sports leagues and churches. As much as we'd like to think that if we lived in that time, we would have acted and thought differently, the reality is you probably wouldn't have, right? And the same reality is true for us. We have blind spots now. Whether we're talking about the way that we think about wealth in a place like Broderpool, or the ways we're thinking about technology or interacting with technology, the ways we think about sexuality and gender in sort of our cultural moment. This is the reality that we all have to face. And this is a dramatic example, but it's what we all are up against in our current moment all the time. If we're not being intentionally formed by and following Jesus, is what I want to say, we will be unintentionally formed by and follow something else or someone else. There is a danger for all of us if we are not active, if we are not engaged, if we are not aware, if we are not pushing against, of just living out of a deformed way of being and seeing the world. That is, doesn't matter how much you go to church, right? Doesn't matter how much you read your Bible. They were praying the same prayers, the Lord's Prayer, that we do every single day. But they had a rabbi, and they were apprenticing themselves to that rabbi. And it led to a certain way of life. And that is the real crisis that we are facing in this church still today. We are living through a crisis not of political culture wars. We are living through a crisis of discipleship. That's what's underneath, right? That's the crisis, the true crisis, a crisis of discipleship. The kinds of people we are becoming, being shaped by the person or the ideology that we're chasing or being formed by, oftentimes unintentionally. Dallas Willard, the great Christian philosopher and spiritual formation writer, said this: The greatest issue facing the world today. I mean, think about this. All the problems that we have in the world. And here's what he says. With all of its heartbreaking needs is whether those who are identified as Christians will become disciples. And by that, he means students, apprentices, or practitioners of Jesus Christ. Steadily learning from him how to live the life of the kingdom of the heavens into every corner of human existence. We have to ask the question, what are we doing in church? I'm a pastor. Like, I think about this a lot. I hope that you think about this a lot. But I know I get asked a lot of questions about our church. Do you know, very rarely do I get asked the question, what's our plan for making deep disciples of Jesus? People want to know about our coffee. Why are we choosing this roastery over that roastery? People ask me questions about our statement of faith, about our preaching style, our worship style, our small groups. You know what Dallas Willard said? He said, there's really only two questions that any church should be asking themselves. What is your plan for discipleship? And is it working? That's a question that I ask myself every week. Because you see, the traditional template for church in a place like Indianapolis looks something like this. Come to our church, right? Serve, can you wait on that slide just a second? Grow in our church. Serve in our church. Give to our church. Now, that's a great formula. Come, grow, serve. It's been around since the 90s. It was an actual book that was written. Come, grow, serve, give. That's a great template for running a church. But can I say that is a lousy template for growing a soul into spiritual maturity and forming deep disciples? And it's not that churches don't have a plan or that their plan's not working to answer his question. It's that we do have a plan and it is working. It's just not forming deep disciples. It's forming church people. That's tragic. Now, flip to that slide. Robert Gulich and Janet Hagberg at Fuller Seminary did some research, and they mapped out sort of the journey of spiritual formation, the journey of spiritual maturity. And they put it into these stages, and I found this a really helpful way to think about our life, right? Our spiritual journey starts with a recognition of God. We have an awareness of God's presence. We trust him, we turn away from our sin, and we become a follower of Jesus. Stage two is then we typically join a church and we enter into what they call the life of discipleship, right? Attending small groups, this come, grow, serve, give, right? That's sort of the life of discipleship. And then stage three is the productive life, right? We just get busy doing lots of things for God. We serve, we understand our spiritual gifts, we get out in the city and we try to make an impact. Again, all that is good and well. But then inevitably, that begins to break down. Usually in your 30s and 40s, that begins to break down. 30 is the new 40, right? So some of you are way more self-aware and you're hitting this earlier. And you hit what they call the wall, the dark night of the soul, that chaotic moment in life when everything that seemed to work before doesn't work. You begin to question everything. And it's like somebody just turned your world upside down and you can't make sense of reality and God feels far away. That is the beginning of the journey inward. Right, where you have to go deeper in your awareness of yourself and your awareness of God. You have to go deeper in your understanding of the complexity of life. You have to go deeper into union with God and understand your shadow side, your false self, your sin patterns, your suffering in a whole new light. And then if you will go through that wall, not around that wall, not over that wall, not under that wall, but through that wall on the other side, you begin to move outward with a new sense of calling and purpose and orientation and under who God is and who he's made you to be. And then eventually stage six, which is maybe when you're 80 years old, you start to live a life of just deep loving union with God where you become a person of love. Now, what they say in their research is that modern churches do a great job at getting people to stage three, but that's it. That is the peak of the journey for most people. There's nothing. Churches have nothing to offer when we get to the wall. and really offer little to help us get to stages 4, 5, and 6, which is not a linear journey, right? It's one of these things. It's all over the place. The journey is chaotic and it doesn't make sense and it doesn't follow linear. It's sort of here and then there and a little bit here. And everybody has their own journey on how they get through these last three stages. And so what I think is happening, we see so many people leaving the church. We see so many people deconstructing their faith. It's when they get to the wall that they start to deconstruct. And I think what is happening, because churches have nothing to offer of depth, people feel forced. I don't blame you. I don't blame people in our community, my friends who've walked away from Jesus. I don't ultimately blame them. I blame the church. I blame me as a pastor, because they're forced to seek out de-churched or post-church alternatives, spiritual direction disconnected from the church, therapy disconnected from the church, anonymous podcasts, etc., which are all good things in and of themselves, but should be a supplement to the church, not a substitute. And there's the sense that people feel like they have to graduate from church to go on the deeper journey. There's no deep end of the pool. And we all know that the noise, the loudest noise and the loudest screaming comes from the shallow end of every pool. And in many ways, that's what the church has become, just a shallow end of the pool. And so we bark and we complain and we critique. And church just becomes a game that keeps us forced into the cycle of stages 1 to 3. So what's your plan for discipleship? And is it working? Each week, we take a few weeks to preach through a series on our vision as a church. This is our attempt over the next several weeks to answer that question for you, to remind you our answer. Not the only way. Our way is not the way. There's lots of different ways to do this, but this is our way. And as Brené Brown says, clear is kind. And so we want to be super clear about our way. And if you're going to be here, what we're inviting you into to provide a way through, a pathway forward through this crisis of discipleship. And hopefully for you, to give you a vision for a new season of depth and maturity and fruitfulness. As a disciple of Jesus, that's what we want for you. That is our dream for you. That is the dream for me. It's the only reason I'm still a pastor after the last couple of years. 40% of pastors thought about quitting in about 2021, 2022. And many of them did. Most of my friends have gotten out of pastoral ministry. This message is why I'm here. And so I want to share that with you. But I want to share it with you not just for you to go, oh, that's interesting, but to invite you to participation, right? To a deeper understanding and hopefully a commitment to living out this vision with us, right? Like think of the spiritual journey like any journey, right? A couple years ago, my family went out west to Yellowstone. It was a trip we had planned before the pandemic that didn't happen. But if you're gonna plan out a trip like that and you're gonna go out west, right? You've got to do some planning. You've got to have a vision of your destination. You got to have a map to figure out how you're gonna get there, right? And you need a guide, right? Like I'm talking to all kinds of people who had been to Yellowstone. Where did you go? What did you do? What did you like? What did you not like? And then of course you have to actually commit the money and the time and the resources to going. The spiritual journey is the same. And I would say, although we throw this word discipleship around a lot in churches and Christian ministries, the models that we've seen out there often don't work for the same reasons that many of us never go on that trip. We don't have a robust vision for discipleship to Jesus. We have no intention of following Jesus. We don't commit the resources and actually say yes. And we have no reliable map for how transformation into Jesus actually works. If I were to ask you, how does transformation happen? How do you become a deeper disciple of Jesus? What would your answer be if we were just grabbing coffee with, maybe I should start doing that. We're just grabbing coffee. Tell me your plan. You ask me my plan. I want to know your plan. Let's compare notes. So that's what I want to offer us today, just in the remaining time. A vision for discipleship, a map for the journey, and an invitation to follow Jesus, right? So let's start with a vision for discipleship. This should be so basic. But it's just not. I know it wasn't for me. I didn't grow up in the church. If you'd asked me what I didn't know. What is discipleship, right? To you. When you hear the word discipleship, it has sort of brand recognition if you're into marketing, right? It has a sort of brand to it. What is the brand of discipleship? We often, at least in the Midwest, my experience is we use discipleship as a verb. My mom is an English teacher, so I was told to pay attention to verb forms and tenses. We use it as a verb or a participle. We ask questions like, who discipled you? Who is discipling you? Or people be like, oh, I want to be discipled. Nobody's discipling me. And what they usually mean by that is some sort of one-on-one mentoring or a leadership development class or program of some sort, or maybe a discipleship group that's meeting in a coffee shop, working through a guided book study, holding each other accountable, right? That's generally what we mean by discipleship. And that's not a bad thing, but that's just not what discipleship meant in the Bible, right? In the Gospels, when you read and you see this word disciple, it was not a verb. Discipleship was a noun, right? Disciple is used 269 times in the New Testament. Did you know the word Christian is only used 3? That's what Dallas was just talking about. We need to shift from being Christians to being disciples. Discipleship is not an activity. It's not something you do to someone. It's an identity. It's concerned with who you are and who you're becoming inside out. The Hebrew word for a disciple was talmidim. And in the New Testament is mathetes. The word literally means student or learner or apprentice. I see Nate in here. Think of like somebody in the trades, a construction worker, an athlete, a musician who comes under a guide and actually learns. Like if you're learning the trade of construction, I've watched Nate do this in my house many times. Nate doesn't sit down and be like, okay, here's the book on construction. I want you to read chapters 5-6 and we'll get together and discuss and here's the questions and come back next week. No, he's like, grab a board, let me show you how to cut it, and then get your hammer and start swinging it. And it's that sort of like, I do and you watch, right? And then I do and help you, and then you do and I watch, and that's that progression. That's apprenticeship. It's more than a class. That's what we're talking about. In Jesus's day, this concept of discipleship was not unique to Jesus. There were all kinds of people that had all kinds of groups of disciples. In Jesus's day, a disciple organized their life around the teachings and the life of their rabbi. A rabbi was a spiritual master. They were luminary teachers of the Torah and exemplars of what a compelling life with God was supposed to look like when it got into flesh and blood. Every rabbi had what they called a yoke, a Hebrew idiom for their set of teachings, their interpretations of scriptures, their take on what the good life looked like and how you got into it. Rabbis came from a broad cross-section of society. They were not the cultural elites. They were everyday, ordinary people who came from the populous class. They were itinerant and unpaid. They had no authority other than their life and their teaching. Discipleship was the pinnacle of the first century Jewish educational system. Jewish kids started school around 5 years old at the local, what they called the Beit Sefer, the house of the book, where they would have been taught the entire Torah by a full-time scribe and have it memorized. Think about that. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, memorized by age 12 or 13. Most of them would be done at this point, and then they would go and join the family business. But some, the best and the brightest, would go on to the second level, the Beit Midrash, the house of learning. And by age 17, they would have had the entire Old Testament, the Hebrew Old Testament, memorized. And then the best of the best of those would apply to apprentice under a rabbi. Apprenticeship programs were exclusive and hard to get into. It was the Ivy League, like University of Chicago of their day. You had to beg a rabbi to let you get in. You had to have the right connections. And then you had to undergo this grueling interview process. And if they thought you were worthy, they would invite you into apprenticeship with these words, come, follow me. Does that sound familiar? A disciple's life was organized around 3 goals. Be with their rabbi. Leave your family, leave your village, leave your work. Follow your rabbi 24/7. Your class is just life. Follow them around. Learn from them. You would spend every waking minute with your rabbi, sleeping with them, eating with them, sitting at their feet, listening to their teachings, hearing their voice, so that you could become like your rabbi. The purpose of being with your master was to become like your master, to literally take on their person, to learn to embody their way. You'd learn to imitate and copy his tone of voice, his mannerisms, his figures of speech, his teaching style. And then, of course, the goal of that is to do what your rabbi did. The point of apprenticeship is to become a rabbi, just like getting into medical school is to become a doctor. And then at the end, they would say, go and literally raise up more disciples. And we hear that at the end of the book of Matthew. There's a Jewish blessing that says something like this: may you be covered in the dust of your rabbi. And that was the goal of a disciple. Follow them so closely that their dust would literally cover your body, and you would be like them. In the same way, a disciple of Jesus is someone who organizes their life around those same three priorities, right? Be with Jesus, become like Jesus, do what Jesus did. And just, guys, this is what we've been talking about in the book of Matthew. This is why we want to spend 2 years in the book of Matthew, because we want to orient ourselves to that basic reality, right? If you haven't caught it, that's what we've seen in chapters 1-9 in the book of Matthew. Be with Jesus, right? Jesus called disciples to himself. He appointed them, and he called them to be with him, Mark chapter 3, verse 13 says. Before they did anything else in ministry, the invitation, before they go and cast out demons, before they preach the good news, before they're given authority over the demonic, there's the beginning call to be with Jesus. Right? The goal of discipleship is not discipleship, it's Jesus. He's worth everything. To be with him, to be with, what a great word, with. It's the longing of our heart to be with someone, to be known and to be loved, to hear their voice, to spend unhurried time with them, to learn the texture of their voice, to experience their loving presence, to listen to them and speak with them and become like them and get to know their personality, their schedule, their sense of humor, to finish each other's jokes, to take on their character. I mean, this is what Jesus is after in discipleship. To call us back to Genesis chapters 1-2 to say, hey, come and be with me. You were created for communion with God, to learn to hear his voice, to spend time with him, to come to understand that he is the most loving father that you could ever imagine, to literally spend time each day just aware of his presence, attentive to what he's saying to you, to live in his embrace. That's discipleship. And one of the great dangers of discipleship, at least in our moment, is confusing doing things for Jesus with being with Jesus. And we saw that warning in Matthew chapter 7. They did all kinds of great things for God, but they weren't with him. The great reward of discipleship is Jesus, nothing less. And then become like Jesus. Right? Jesus says, a disciple is not above his teacher. Everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. And we've harped on this a lot, so I don't want to get into this, but following Jesus, becoming like him in our character and lifestyle is more than information transfer. It's an inside-out process of the transformation of our whole person that leads us to embody Jesus's person and his way, right? And it is a way, and we looked at that in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. If you're going to follow me and enter my kingdom, you got to follow a narrow way, a particular way of life. And that's why they called the earliest followers of Jesus time and time again in the book of Acts, the way. Not Christians, mostly it was the way of Jesus, which is more than a set of beliefs, right? Even the demons believe, James says, and they shudder. It's more than a set of ethics. Jesus's imitation is what? Follow me on my narrow way. Not just believe in me, not just listen to me, but follow me. As Eastern Orthodox Bishop Callistus Ware says, Christianity is more than just a theory about the universe, more than teachings written down on paper. It is a path along which we journey in the deepest and richest sense, the way of life. And as we've said many times here, booting off of Jesus saying, I'm the way, the truth, and life. If we want the life of Jesus, we have to learn to take on the lifestyle of Jesus. As Eugene Peterson says, it's the Jesus truth plus the Jesus way that gives us the Jesus life. And the life that Jesus offers, his way, is eternal life, life to the full, life of loving union with God that is then poured out sacrificially for the sake of others. So be with Jesus, become like Jesus, and then do what Jesus did. The goal of apprenticeship, again, is to carry on the work of your rabbi. If you're an apprentice of Jesus, your goal is to grow and mature into the kind of person who can say and do the things that Jesus said and did, but to do them as if Jesus were living in your body, right? And in this cultural moment, to do what Jesus would do. It's not WWJD. It's to do what Jesus would do if he were you. That's a huge difference. If he had your gender, your ethnicity, your culture, your personality, your season of life, your job, your resources, and your address. 1 John 2, the one who says he remains in him, that is Jesus, should walk just as he walked, should do what Jesus did. What did Jesus do? James talked about this last week, Matthew chapter 9. He went around to all the towns and the villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every sickness. And he did it with great compassion. Please hear me, guys. The aim of discipleship and spiritual formation is not just personal peace or balance or self-care or personal well-being, although those things I think increasingly happen, but to be so filled with God's presence and power that we're then poured out as a sacrificial offering of love for others like Jesus. It's to have the heart of Jesus that leads us to the actions of Jesus in the world. Spiritual formation is always for the sake of others. It's about the life that we live with our roommates, with our spouses, with our children, with our neighbors, our bosses, our coworkers, the poor, the immigrant, the orphan. That's what spiritual formation is about. And Jesus promised, like, you're going to do this. You can do this in the power of the Spirit. John 14 through 16, Jesus says, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to send you the Spirit. And when that happens, he says, the one who believes in me will also do the works I do. And think about this. He will do even greater works than these. How is that possible that we'll do greater works than Jesus? Because there's more of us. You're going to do greater works than me because I'm going to the Father. And I'm going to leave you here on earth and I'm going to give you my Holy Spirit. And so this is a vision for discipleship. We need, if we're going to close this gap between the life Jesus seems to be offering when we read the Gospels and what we're actually experiencing right now in the American church, this crisis of a discipleship, we must start with an integrated, holistic vision of discipleship, right? And the way that we say that here at SOMA, you've probably heard it a million times, is practicing the way of Jesus together for the life of the world, right? Practicing the way of Jesus formation. Doing that together in community for the life of the world, living intentionally, missionally. Next slide, you see this integrated vision. We need all three of these things to hold together in a sort of Venn diagram, because if we have one or two without the others, we have a distorted Christianity, right? And some churches are really good at formation, but they do no mission, and it just becomes a sort of selfish narcissism, right? And some are really good at community, and it's awesome. We love being together, but there's no formation, so it just becomes like a Rotary Club or Soul Cycle baptized, and we call it church or whatever, CrossFit, you know? And then some do mission, but they're sort of jerks because there's no spiritual formation, and they're just out in the world doing lots of stuff for God, and they're burned out and exhausted and tired. But we need all of these together, and we're going to talk about these in succession over the next several weeks. But what I want to just spend the rest of our time talking about here is about formation. How do we become these kinds of disciples? We need a map, right? We need a map for the journey. And so let me just go back here and quickly give you the map for Matthew 22. We're right where we started. Matthew 22, one of them, an expert in the law, asked Jesus a question to test him. Teacher, which command in the law is the greatest? Now remember, this is the last week of Jesus' life. He comes into the temple, the sacred center of Jewish life, to both dismantle and reconstruct their framework for reality. He cleanses the temple and it ticks everybody off. And so the religious leaders try to trap him. And there's all kinds of things going on and debates between the rabbis about the laws and which law's heavy and most important and which law's lightest. But again, we don't have a ton of time to get into all that. But I just want you to see that Jesus steps into that and is weighing in on these controversies. The question that he's being asked here is more than just about like religious truth. A good paraphrase of the question they're really asking is, what does it mean to truly be human? right? Would you summarize the Torah? Like the Torah was a document that was all about being fully human and living a life of flourishing as a human being. That's what Torah life was all about. It was not about, contrary to what a lot of people believe, being a Jew under the Torah was not about trying to earn your salvation. It was a loving response to the salvation that you already had. And so they're saying, hey, there's all these laws, 600 plus laws and commandments, but can you just distill it down and tell us which is most important that will lead us on a path to becoming truly and fully human? What's the nature of the good life and how do we live it? And Jesus just simply says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And then Mark also says, with all your strength. This is the greatest and the most important command. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets depend on these two commands. Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6, the Shema, right? Which they would have prayed twice a day, morning and evening. Hear, which we heard a few weeks ago, means not just hear, but hear and obey. Shema, hear and obey, O Israel. The Lord our God is one. This was the organizing pillar of Jewish life and spirituality. Goes on to say, then love the Lord your God. Right? This word love in Deuteronomy is the word, the Hebrew word ahava. In Greek here, it's agape. And this is not like how we talk about love, sentimental, romantic, eros love. This is the love of a parent for a child. It's affection and action, loyalty and allegiance would probably be a better way to think about this kind of love. And this is the love that we were created to experience as human beings, right? We, as human beings, we're created both to receive love from God and then to give God our love and allegiance and loyalty in response. This is what it means to be fully human, is to be a lover and a beloved. The origin point for this kind of love doesn't come from us, right? This is a part of a story in Deuteronomy. Remember, this passage comes in the middle of a story. The God who loved them, who created Israel, liberates them from slavery, delivers them from polytheism and demonic false gods and oppression and anxiety and bondage and fear. And in love, he delivers them and is with them. And he says, in response, I want you to love me back. Love is who God is. It's not just something he does. Right? 1 John says, God is love. St. Ignatius says, God is love loving. St. Augustine says, God is lover, beloved, and love itself. And so we must define love the way that God defines love. And God says, all the love that we were created to experience, all the love that we have, we are to offer it up to God in response to his love for us. And then he lays out just a framework for like all the dimensions of our person, right? Love him from your heart. The heart for a Hebrew person was more than this organ beating in your chest. It was the executive operating center that formed your identity and drove your behavior. It encompassed the inner trinity of emotions, thoughts, and the will. God wants our wholehearted love and allegiance to belong to him alone. He doesn't want us to have a divided heart. Then he says, from your mind, right? He adds another dimension, Jesus does, to the Shema, which didn't originally have mind. He breaks out the heart and he adds mind for emphasis. The mind, the place, and the faculty responsible for your attention, your perception, your reflection, your judgment, your intellect, your intentions, your purposes come from your mind. Jesus says, I want you to learn to love God with your mind, to allow the Holy Spirit to influence your mind, repatterned the narratives and scripts that you carry from your childhood that form and shape the way that you think about and see the world. I want you to allow the Holy Spirit to get in there and repattern your mind and your script so that you begin to think God's thoughts after him. Love the Lord your God from your soul, right? And don't think of the soul as that immaterial part of you. That's Greek philosophy that's played on you. This word soul, nephesh, literally means throat, breath, body, or life energy. It's used 700 times in the Old Testament. It's a reference to our embodied soul, right? Like our embodied self, the whole of who we are. Remember, we're not souls that have a body, we're embodied souls, right? And so he's saying all of your body, all that you are, love God with more than just your inner life. Give him your whole person. Give him your eyes. Give him your ears, your hands, your sexuality, your gender, your feet, like all of your body. Don't compartmentalize God or try to fit him into a few devotional moments for 5 minutes in the morning. Give him everything. Love him from your strength. This is translated strength or might, but actually it's an adverb here that literally means your veriness. A good translation just might be your capacity. Everything you have at your disposal, every increase is the way to think of it. Every increase that God has given you, offer it back up to him in love. Make it available for his purposes. So what does it mean to be fully human and to experience life to the full? Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. You could think of it like a 2x2, right? And again, we need an integrated vision here because I think different churches do this in different ways and sort of major on one. Some are like heart churches, lots of feelings and vibes, and others are like mind churches, lots of good teaching and podcasts and knowledge, and some are like soulful churches, beauty and meaning and this kind of thing, and some are like, let's just go do it. They're strength churches. Let's go get it done. Don't tell me why, just tell me what and when and how hard. You know, like that's, we need an integrated vision. We need to offer all of who we are in love to God. That's the journey, right? According to Jesus, human flourishing is learning to reorient your whole person from selfish love, which is how we sort of come into the world and how we're shaped in the world. Selfish love and allegiance to self, to God-oriented, self-giving love. Jesus distills the central message of the Torah and the scriptures down to one invitation. And here it is, guys. Learn to become a person of love. Love God with everything you've got and love your neighbor as God has loved you. That shouldn't be controversial, right? Surrender yourself. Open up space within every part of your person to God's love so that God can inhabit more and more and more of you. And that surrender to God's love is in service of becoming love. We are to become love in the world in the way that God defines it, right? That's what it means to become like Jesus, to experience grace. God's love comes to us by grace. It's not something that we earn. It's not something that we can conjure up. It's a gift. Comes to us in the person of Jesus. He is the embodiment of love, right? Like everything we just talked about in Matthew 22, Jesus lived it. He loved God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength. He loved his neighbor as himself because that's who he is. Father, Son, Holy Spirit exist in an eternal community of love. Jesus came to show us that love and get this, to invite us to participate in that love. How much better is that than come, grow, give, serve? You have been invited into the inner life of the Trinity. What? Yes. And yet we settle for church and religious games and activities. To become like Jesus is to experience a transformation we can't imagine that enables us to embody God's love in every aspect of our lives. And we need to hold on to that, right? Let me just say it really clearly. Love must be the mark and the measure of human and spiritual maturity. That is the question you must be asking yourself. That is the destination for the map, right? It's the destination. It's becoming a person of Christ-like love. That's the question we should be asking ourselves in the church every single week, every single day, every single minute. Am I growing in becoming more mature in my capacity to give and receive God's love? That is the fundamental acid test of Christianity, right? Not, am I going to church? Am I in community with people? Am I studying the Bible and theology for more knowledge? Not am I serving, not am I giving? Here's the question. Would the people who know me best say that over the arc of time that I'm becoming a person who demonstrates more and more of the fruit of the Spirit? I'm becoming more loving, more joyful, more peaceful, less irritable, more patient, kind, gentle, self-controlled, faithful, good? Am I growing in love for my enemies? Can I bless those who curse me? Sermon on the Mount. Can I forgive those who've wounded me instead of returning that vitriol in kind? This is the process of spiritual formation. So when we say spiritual formation, people are like, what does that mean? Oh, I don't know. Okay, that's what we mean. It's just discipleship. It's the process. Let me just put it up on the screen so clearly. The process by which we become people of love. We are allow ourselves to be formed into people of love. And again, don't forget, you're already being formed into a particular kind of person. We said that at the beginning. The question is not, are you being formed? It's who is forming you and into what? This is the reality of the human condition. Formation happens to everyone. It happened to Mother Teresa and to Hitler. And it's happening to you. We are being formed through a complex alchemy of our genetics, our family of origin, our wounds, our education, our habits, our choices, our environment. Every thought you think, every emotion you feel, every attitude you hold, every word you speak, every relationship you enter into, every time you scroll or doom scroll on social media, your response to the suffering in your life is making you a certain kind of person. The question is it forming you into the image of Jesus or deforming you into the image of the world and ultimately to destruction and death? That's the question we must wrestle with. Whether we recognize it or not, we are always being formed. Right? Like, throw this little thing on the screen here. This is a paradigm we've used before. If you're not intentional, right, you are being formed by narratives and stories that exist all around you that then get encoded into habits that you don't just do, they do something to you. And then in the context of your relationships, you become like the people you spend time with, right? This is not rocket science. This is just like anthropology 101. The Bible talks about this a lot. So spiritual formation is the process of unlearning these things and then relearning what it looks like to walk in the way of Jesus, right? Galatians 4, Paul says this, my children, as a father who wants to form a community, he says, I'm suffering in labor pains. Now, I don't want to get into this because we got a lot of women who've been suffering in labor pains. I don't know anything about this, but I know it hurts and it's bloody. It's gross and it can traumatize people. I was in the room 3 times. Paul says, I'm like a father. I'm like a mother. Suffering labor pains for you until what? Christ is formed in you. That's the same root word as metamorphosis, like a butterfly. That's spiritual formation. The process of being formed into a person of Christ-like love. It doesn't happen automatically, y'all. It doesn't happen accidentally. It won't happen magically. You will never wake up one day and be less, more free of anger and anxiety and lust just because. Never gonna happen. Never gonna wake up, you got an anger problem, you wake up the next day, oh, I'm free of anger. It's never happened before in human history, right? Many people want the life that Jesus offers. They wanna be free from those things, but they don't understand how transformation works, or they have an incomplete approach that is largely ineffective or is even damaging them and they don't realize it. Most people have an approach to their formation that is unconscious, not conscious, haphazard, not intentional, secular, not scriptural, and mostly ineffective, not transformational. We rely on inspiration, right? God's just gonna do some matrix thing on me and like download formation into my life and become an awesome person of love. Doesn't happen, right? Like I love breakthrough and that happens where Jesus does some amazing things sometimes in our life, but the ordinary way that Jesus forms disciples is through process, right? The choices we make day in and day out, hours, minutes, days, years. Jesus heals bodies instantaneously in the Bible. He never, that I know of, I've read a lot, the Gospels a lot, he never heals character traits or sin patterns on the spot without cooperation from the disciple over a long period of time. So inspiration doesn't work, information alone doesn't work, willpower doesn't work, right? Let me just throw up on the screen what we've talked about many times is just you can take a picture of it. You can go back to the sermon we taught on this a couple weeks ago in practice. This is our basic paradigm for how people change. This is our map for how people change, right? Instead of stories that we believe that are false or incomplete, we have truth and teaching that's given to us from the life of Jesus about the character and the nature of God and his kingdom and about who we are in that kingdom. Those truths get internalized through practices, right? Spiritual formation is training. It's about training, not trying. We talked about this a few weeks ago. It's like learning to play the violin. It requires discipline. It requires doing certain things so that we become capable of doing other things that we can't do immediately in our own strength, right? That's practice-based, right? These spiritual practices, solitude, silence, fasting, Sabbath, prayer, reading scripture, generosity, simplicity, all of these practices from the life of Jesus train us and open us up. As Richard Foster says, they are the means by which we place ourselves where God can bless us. And as we do that in the context of a community over time, we open ourselves to the power of the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit begins to work in us and form the character of Jesus in us. And of course, this happens over time through the hard knocks of life, through suffering, right? It's this process And I apologize that I'm going a little bit long, but just, you're 9 o'clock, so you're guinea pigs. I'm going to wrap up here shortly. I know that the mind can only absorb what the body can endure. But this is so important that you get this. And this is so countercultural, unfortunately, in the church. It's through this process that God forms people into a community of love. Right? This is how our heart gets redirected towards God, to love him with all of our heart, to love him with all of our mind, to love him with all of our strength, to love him with all that we are, right? That this is how it happens, this slow process of truth and practice and community and the power of the Holy Spirit. And we do this over and over and over again. It's a cyclical journey of going deeper and deeper and deeper and taking many laps into maturity. And this is why it's so hard for Americans, right? Because we love fast, easy, and controllable. And spiritual formation, is it not true? Is the opposite. It is hard, slow, and uncontrollable. And so I just want to close our time with an invitation, right? This is just the opening to our vision series. This is the opening message. Remembering our vision and our identity as disciples of Jesus and inviting us to continue to either start for some of us to come and follow Jesus or to continue on the journey, like to not lose heart, to continue on the journey being formed to become like Jesus. That's what we're about as a church. Can everybody nod and just, that's what we're about as a church. It's what we've been about. It's what we will be about as a church. And again, clear is kind. We just want to be so clear with what you're signing up for if you come here to Soma. Not to more religious games, right? Not to churches sort of like infotainment, right? We're not doing political culture wars here. We're into discipleship with Jesus. And so we believe that the church is a household of faith, to pull a phrase from Timothy. And so we want to just be clear about the story of this household, the rhythms that shape this household, and the house rules here that sort of function as the way that we do church. And if you're here and that's new for you, or I don't know where you're at on the journey. Maybe you're not even a follower of Jesus. Maybe you're just now realizing you're not a follower of Jesus when we talk about being a disciple. We're glad that you're here. You're welcome regardless of where you find yourself, right? We want you to come on this journey. You're welcome wherever you're at. And we want to help you on that journey. And so the question we just sort of want to close with is like, what's your next step on the journey? And so we've developed this little tool called the Discipleship Pathway. I just want to throw this up on a screen to sort of guide you on your journey here at Soma. I know we've not always been clear about what the journey looks like here at Soma. What is the next step in this house? If you're on the front porch, how do you step into the living room? And then how do you get into the kitchen? This discipleship pathway is linear. And remember, the journey is cyclical. But there is a linear process of getting involved with this church towards the aim of discipleship. And we have just tried to make this as easy as possible, right? It starts with exploring the claims of Jesus. Right? So everyone is invited to the Sunday gatherings and we want you to be here. We have a monthly Soma 101 class that will introduce you to our church and the rhythms of our church and life with Jesus. And then come and experience life with Jesus in this community. Get involved with the missional community. Get involved with the discipleship group. We have classes and cohorts that will teach you the way of Jesus. We want to invite you to do this. We got some coming up this fall. We got books and things that we're reading together. Come and serve on a ministry team here on Sundays. Our hope is that everyone here would serve once a month here in community. Then Soma DNA, we do this class a couple of times a year that will, if you want to come deeper into the life of the church, unpack over a couple hours what it means to be committed here as the last step here, to embody the way of Jesus, to practice covenant membership, and to get involved as a leader in this community. And so this is the pathway. Do you see yourself somewhere on this pathway? What is the next step for you? Maybe you've been all the way through and you're a member and it's time for you to go back and take another lap, but to bring somebody with you to make disciples instead of just being here and existing. Maybe there's a call to maturity and you're stuck in an area and there's a deeper life with God that he's inviting to. You're at that stage 3, you've hit the wall and you thought there was nothing left for you here. And Jesus is inviting you to go deeper, the journey inward and the journey outward to the life of love. I don't know where you find yourself this morning, but just as we go to communion here, there's just an invitation for all of us to follow Jesus again, right? To follow Jesus deeper and deeper into his life. Imagine yourself, take a deep breath, and I promise we're done. Take a deep breath. Imagine yourself a year from now, 5 years from now, 10 years from now, 50 years from now? Who are you becoming? The person you're going to become is likely going to be shaped by the rabbi you're following. Who is your rabbi? For us, our rabbi is Jesus. We are a community organized around discipleship to Jesus, surrendering ourselves to his love, becoming a people of love, seeking to be with Jesus, become like Jesus, and do what Jesus did. And you're invited. And so as we come to the table here, let's receive that invitation. Let's say yes to Jesus. If that's where you're at this morning, let's say yes, whether it's for the first time or the 100th time. Let's re-up again to follow Jesus, to say yes to his invitation. As Dallas Willard says, it is the best opportunity of a lifetime to come and to know Jesus and to be known by him and to be loved by him is, as he says, the bargain of a lifetime. And so we want to invite you to come to the table. We'll take communion together as a celebration of his life, his death, and his resurrection. The way we practice that here at Soma, come and take a piece of the bread, tear it off, dip it into the cup, and then you can return to your seat. You're going to receive a blessing. This is the body of Jesus broken for you, the blood of Jesus shed for you for the forgiveness of your sins, the healing of your shame. This is the ultimate invitation into life and life to the full. And we just come and we get to celebrate that. Can we be excited about that? Can we just be so grateful that we get to enter into the inner life of the Trinity and experience his love together? That's what we're doing in communion. We're saying yes to that love. And if you're not there, we're so glad that you're here. But if you're not a follower of Jesus, you're not a disciple, we'd invite you to stay in your seat as others come and share this meal. There'll be wine in these cups here. There'll be juice and gluten-free options in the foyer. So let's just take a moment to pray. Let's think about Jesus' invitation to us, where we're at in our season of life right now. Let's think about what Jesus might be inviting us to do, to say in the next season of our maturity with him. Jesus, we pray right now that you would open our hearts, open our minds, open our bodies as we come to receive communion. Would you speak to us? Would you form us? Would you shape us? Would you transform us by the power of the Holy Spirit? Would you open our eyes right now to see, to hear your voice, to respond in faith and trust that what might seem impossible to us right now is possible and inevitable if we share in your life. And so help us to have the courage to say yes, to come and receive communion and commit ourselves again to a life that is fueled and filled with your grace. And would you make us a people of love, a people of sacrificial love, agape love. We pray this in your name. Amen.